All right, let me ask you to turn, if you will, to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. We're going to do our very best to finish the book by hitting at least the highlights of this last chapter. As we look at chapter 5 of 1 John, it's as if John is kind of in a glide pattern, like you see the planes. They're getting ready to come in for a landing. And John is rechecking all his information and his instruments to make sure everything that he said is what he wants. And so you'll notice as we go through this chapter that there is a lot of repetition of things that have been said before. But just like in a landing situation, we have to have it right. And it bears repeating some of the things that he says. And they're here for emphasis. And I don't think we should take that lightly. So if you like an outline for your own study, you might approach this chapter like this, that the first five verses deal with true faith. Verses 6 through 11 deal with a true witness. And then verses 13 through the end of the chapter deal with true knowledge. So that's a little bit, maybe that'll be of a help in your thinking as we look through these. And you're going to see that he reiterates some things. We said when we began in the early chapters, chapter 1 and chapter 2, that there are some tests that John gives concerning our faith and the reality of our faith. And yardsticks by which we can measure the validity of our faith. We talked a little bit about the moral test. He talks about obedience, about keeping the commandments. And so he will in this chapter. That's a big part of what John teaches us, that there's no real faith apart from obedience. Besides the moral test, he gives us a social test. That is, do you love the brethren? That there's no real faith apart from also loving our Christian brothers. And then thirdly, he gives us a theological test. Do you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you really, truly believe in him and all that that entails? So those three tests and elements of it, you'll see repeated in this chapter as we work our way through. So keep those things in mind. Now, look at verse 1 and we'll get started and see how far we can get. Verse 1, John says, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him." And then in verse 2, he says, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments." In verse 3, he gives the epitome of love. He says, "This is the love of God, when we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." That the essence of loving God is tied up intricately with keeping his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. So let's take those three verses as a kind of a jumping off point, and I wanted to just give you two or three things by way of review. You'll notice in verse 1, he speaks of three things. He speaks of faith, speaks of the Father, and he speaks of family. He says, to begin with, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." There arose in the 1800s a man by the name of John Glass. John Glass taught in Scotland, that the believing in the scripture was nothing more than a mental apprehension. It was just a grasping of the facts. And if you gave assent to that, that you believed in Jesus, then you were begotten of God. And unfortunately, they may not call themselves by that name, but there are people in our own day and in our own churches that make that same mistake, that say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ. I give my mental assent to it. I say yes to that. I have no problem with that. Therefore, I am born of God. But that really is not at all the biblical position or statement on what the scripture talks about when we believe. Believe is a much more encompassing word than just the mental apprehension of the facts. And you'll find that throughout the scripture, the way the word is used, it includes that, but it means that we give ourselves to, that we fall upon, that we embrace Christ, that He becomes our all. And it's much, much more than just simple belief, as we sometimes use the word. I've heard people say, you know, I was baptized once upon a time by the mere testimony that I believed in Jesus. And James's word to people was, you know, you believe in God, you do well. And he was in the context of talking to them about the different kinds of faith. He said, you show me your faith by itself, I'll show you my faith by my works. And then he goes on to make that statement that the devils also believe. That is, they believe in God. They believe in Jesus Christ and tremble. And tremble. That is, they have the decency to tremble. And people who make this profession, I believe in Jesus, as a bald statement, and as if it's to support their salvation claims, he said, is absolutely wrong. So in talking about faith and in believing, let me reemphasize something you've heard a lot of times from this pulpit, and that is faith, its value comes from the object of the faith, not in the faith itself. That's become so popular in our day, and you and I are labeled by so many segments of society as people of faith. Why aren't we called Christians? That seems to me to be a good term. But no, we're people of faith, as if the faith itself has any redeeming qualities about it. But it doesn't. Faith is just the arm that reaches out to lay hold on Christ. And faith by itself has no redeeming value. But, oh, the object that it lays hold on is Christ. And so let's put faith in its proper place as John does and says, he that believeth that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed of God, the Messiah, he is the one who is what he claimed to be truly in the scriptures. And the one that has faith in him in biblical terms, who sees Christ as the object of their worship and the object of their sins being forgiven, yes, he says, then they're born of God. That is the biblical statement on faith. Faith is necessary, yes. You know, we were talking to Brother Greg once, and I think he mentioned this from the pulpit, that statement in Ephesians that says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. And he said, you know, there's an argument among commentators what that's referring to, that the faith is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. And he said his conclusion was, both of them are. Both the grace and the faith are gifts of God. And so it is. Notice besides the faith, notice the Father. He said, he that loveth him that begat. So he uses the word begat as in terms of a birth, in terms of regeneration. And he says, not only is the object of faith important, the origin of faith is important. Do you remember James's statement to that effect, in which he says, of his own will begat he us by the word of truth. We're born, we're brought into this spiritual realm by the will of God. He gives us the faith to reach out and receive the gift of grace that he gives us. But notice John puts the emphasis on the Father. If we love him that begat, then we will also love them that are begotten of him. That is, the children of God, the members of his family. And John's saying, you can't love the Father without loving the family. And he's absolutely right. And again, do you see that theme is repeated in other parts of 1 John? And so it's important to see where he's headed with that. And then in verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. And how often is that theme repeated? Of obedience to God. And it's the proof by which we know we love God and we know that we love his children, inasmuch as we keep his commandments. And then he goes on to say in verse 3, this is the essence of loving God. This is, he says, the love of God, that we keep his commandments. There is no real regeneration, no real and true faith apart from obedience to his commandments. And then he says, and his commandments are not grievous. The word grievous is the word for burdensome. His commandments are not burdensome to his children. You know, Debbie and I were looking at a verse here a while back from Deuteronomy. I think it's in chapter 10. And the essence of it, where God was telling the children of Israel that what you must do is keep the commandments, keep the statutes, love God. And he says, all of these things I've given to you, these commandments and these statutes. And he ends by saying, for your good. Does it surprise you that God says, these commandments that I'm giving you, which is in essence the character of God, the holiness of God, it reveals to us the person of God. Does it come as a surprise to you that he says, I've given them to you for your good? Because that's the character of God. That's the essence of God. That's the purpose of God, that his people receive these commandments in the right spirit. They're for our good, and John says they're not grievous. You know, isn't that the words of Christ when he says, take my yoke on me and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And I personally think when you hear people complain and are not satisfied with what they find in the scriptures regarding their duty to Christ, and it's a constant way of life with them of complaining, I doubt very seriously that they know the God who gave the commandments, because his children, his real children, see them as not being burdensome. They're a joy to keep. They're delight. That's what the psalmist said, that he keeps the commandments with joy, and they bring him joy in his life. They're not burdensome. They're not hard. And so that is a great statement that we need to keep in mind, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Now, I want you to notice a little further along now in verses 4 and 5 when he talks about overcoming the world in both of these verses, 4 and 5. And he says, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Verse 5, who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? The word overcome is used in a number of ways in the scripture. At least it's translated by different words, I should say. It can mean the word overcome. It can mean victory, as it's used in verse 4. It can mean conquering. It can mean conquest. Any of those words having to do with that same theme is the word overcome. And that's the way that John used it. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is a victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. He's saying true faith overcomes or is victorious over the world. And of course, it goes without saying that the way he's using the word world there is in the sense of a world system, as that system of thought and actions and behavior and philosophy that is set in contrast to the kingdom of God, that which is unholy and against God. And so John says, whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. I was asking Debbie a while ago, the hymn just came to me that we used to sing. I don't know, I've heard it in years, that says, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. The church used to sing a lot about having victory over the world and overcoming the world and having a conquest of the world, but it seems we don't do it so much. And now, victory over the world or overcoming the world is defined in terms of monasticism, of withdrawing from the world. We overcome the world when we withdraw from it. I was talking to my son Willie, who just got back recently from Haiti, and he went down on the missions project to help out a project that would further the gospel along, and he was showing us some slides of that at the house the other night. And he was showing this beautiful scene. Now, he said, up on top of this hill is a Catholic monastery. He said, the people joke that they rarely see anybody up there. They have withdrawn behind the walls and have cloistered themselves. I said, they didn't come out in the hurricane to help? No. What about the earthquake that ravaged the country? No, they stayed in the monastery. And that, in some ways, gives us a picture of what a lot of Christians do. It's their idea of overcoming the world. Let's just withdraw and not let the world taint us, and thereby we can claim that we've overcome the world. Or, in some people's mind, overcoming the world is giving things that used to be regarded as worldly in themselves. They kind of Christianize it. You know, when I was a whole lot younger, there were a lot of sins that everyone took for granted was just immoral and wrong and unchristian and sinful in themselves. But I dare say there's hardly a sin that you can name now that somebody who purports to be a Christian wouldn't set themselves to defend it and say, oh, you have to understand somebody's circumstances. It's situational ethics that dictates whether that particular thing is right or wrong or not. So we have withdrawn from the world by just saying, let me redefine what wrong is. And instead of taking the view, as John does here, He that is born of God overcomes the world. Now, let me talk just a little bit about that. Do you know, the first thing we need to consider is this, that Jesus said, and I believe it's in John 16, and he said something to the effect that in this world, you're going to have tribulation. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And I'll make mention of this later. But our overcoming of the world is tied to Jesus having overcome the world in his ministry. And he didn't mean by that, I withdrew from the world. He didn't mean by that, I redefined what the world is. He meant it like John means it. I gained victory over, I conquered the world. And by virtue of the fact that I did, then you can have hope and you can have cheer that you can overcome the world as well. Now, and I wish I had time to give this a lot more attention, but I don't, so I'll just have to be in summary fashion here. What did Jesus mean when he said, I have overcome the world? Well, I think for one thing, he meant I have overcome the pressures of the world. The great pressure that Jesus was under to accomplish his will and the purpose of God while he was in the earth were all kinds of men, devils, and unholy angels brought pressure against him, but he never wavered from his purpose that he came into this earth for. He overcame the pressures of this world. You know, the worst thing that could ever have befallen the incarnate Christ was not to die. It was to sin. Had he sinned, all would have been lost. And he was under the most intense pressure from men and devils to give up on his plan to work out our salvation in his life and on the cross. But he overcame the pressure. I say, secondly, he overcame the persuasions of the world. By that I mean the ungodly philosophies, the things that people said were right that were not right, that tried to convince him, oh, it's okay if you'll just bow down, if you'll just remember all the trials and tribulations and the temptations with Satan and the persuasion that, oh, this will work out so much better for you if you'll just listen to me. But the devil could not turn him from his plan of action, which was the redemption of his people. Not only the pressures and the persuasions, but the powers. You know, he was under a great deal of stress by the chief priest and the elders and the leaders and the Sanhedrin and sometimes his own family. But the powers didn't make any difference. The fear of man that brings a snare, he overcame all of that. And lastly, let me just mention again in summary, he overcame the prince of this world. And what a victory he gained, that Satan was defeated, that he can have no power over us because of the victory, because of the overcoming that Christ did. And I think that in part is what Christ meant. Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And he overcame the world during his sojourn here in at least those four ways and undoubtedly many, many more. So he overcame in the past. Secondly, may I say, he's overcoming presently. And this is a topic that I have threatened to speak on, but that didn't convey exactly the right thought that I want to say. But the fact that God in Christ is right now presently ruling this world. I think way too many Christians give the devil too much credit in this, that he is the prince of the power of the air. But he only goes so far as Christ allows him to go. That God sitteth in the heavens and laughs at the puny attempts at man to overthrow him and his plan and his purpose. You say, well, Gene, where are we in the prophetic scheme of things? I don't know except to tell you this. We're right where God planned for us to be. And we are proceeding to the end that he planned for us. Do you know that prophecy would be a moot question if it were not for God's overcoming this world? He can't just know it. No, it's under his divine care. If I had more time, I would turn you to 1 Corinthians 15, of Ephesians 1, 22, of 2 Peter 3, 22, and you'll read there all things related to the fact that Christ is enthroned in the heavens, far above principalities and powers, and his enemies are being made his footstool. And all kind of language, including Psalm 110, about Christ being in authority and ruling and overcoming authority and angels and powers and everything else. No, he is presently, right now, overcoming the world. And may I say to you too, part of that ruling and overcoming and subduing of the enemies of God, even though, and you just remember this, that appearances are not reality. Appearances are not reality. It may appear to you that this world is out of control and that things are going askew and that Christ has left off controlling it, but that's not the reality of it. And part of his subduing in the world today is he is subduing sinners unto himself. That people are being born again into the kingdom of God under the authority of Christ. And let me hasten to say, not only past and present is God in Christ overcome, but how much do we read that he is to overcome in the future? I was listening at some verses in the Revelation the other day in which the seals were being opened, and John despaired that they could open the seals. And one of the elders says that Christ has prevailed to open the books. Prevailed in that word is the same that he's overcome. He's victorious. And what are the seals but the unfolding of history from that point on? And he's saying, in effect, Christ is going to overcome. He's in charge. He's going to be victorious over all the world to come. And 1 Corinthians 15 says, and the last enemy that'll be overcome is death, is death. And so when we think about overcoming, we first ought to look at the example of our Savior. What he overcame is ours by virtue of our union with him. And as we proceed through this life, we need to recognize that we have the power, we have the authority, not in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ, to triumph over the pressures of the world, the powers, the everything that I mentioned. I heard a story not too long ago about a young couple that was returning from their honeymoon. And a truck ran them off the road, and the car overturned, and both were injured, and the young bride very, very seriously injured. And they were kind of in a rural area, and the young man looked frantically around for any help. There was no traffic that he could appeal to. And he looked down the road opposite him, and he saw a sign that said, Dr. Rufus T. Jones, Internal Medicine. Hope sprang in his heart, and he worked to free himself. And then after a considerable period of time, he managed to extricate his wife, his new bride, who was unconscious, and took her up in his arms, and slowly, because of his injuries, made his way over to Dr. Jones's office. And he knocked on the door loudly, and a man came to the door, and he said, Are you Dr. Jones? He said, I am. He said, Save my wife. She has grave internal injuries, and she's going to die. And the Dr. Jones said, I'm sorry, young man. You see, I gave up practice, and I even gave away my instruments. I have really no way of saving your wife. And he concluded with this. He said, I don't practice anymore. I just never got around to taking down the sign. And I thought, as I heard that, and the young lady died from her injuries, how true that could be of churches all across our country and in Hendersonville. People are coming to our churches with internal problems, with heart trouble. They're looking for somebody that can tell them how to overcome the world. How can I be victorious? How can I live a life of spiritual victory? And our sign says, internal medicine practice here. But the truth is, so many churches in so many places don't practice. They've given away their instruments. They just never got around to taking down the sign. And I think so often of Bethany Bible Church that we'll never take the sign down because we still practice. And we still tell people how to find victory and how to overcome the world. And so I say, first of all, we need to consider in this matter of overcoming the world the example of the Savior. And secondly, we ought to emulate the saints. You say, what are you talking about? Well, in the Revelation, do you remember in chapter 12 where those great things are recorded for us, and it's talking there about Satan, and it mentions and gives one of his names as being the accuser of the brethren. The accuser of the brethren. And it said concerning those victorious saints that were in heaven, it said they overcame, there's our word, they overcame the accuser of the brethren by three things. Revelation 12. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they counted not their life dear unto the death. I think we can learn and emulate those saints and how they overcame Satan and overcame the world. First of all, they did so by pleading the blood of Christ. They overcame him first and foremost by the blood of Christ and all that that entails. It entails their propitiation. It entails putting away the wrath of God by applying the blood. And every time Satan comes to them and this world approaches them to do wrong, they plead the blood of Christ. And what a lesson there is in that for us. That these saints, John says, in heaven, victorious with the Father, overcame the accuser of the brethren by the blood of the Lamb. Secondly, not only did they plead the blood, but they proclaimed the blood, not only by the blood of the Lamb, but by the word of their testimony. Now, what part does that play in overcoming the world? Just this, that unless you and I are willing to proclaim Christ, to proclaim the gospel, then to that extent, the world overcomes us and we don't overcome the world. When we have an opportunity to share the gospel with people and we say, oh, I don't really have much confidence that it'll do any good, and maybe somebody else will happen along, to that degree, we're defeated and Satan and the world has overcome us. And I don't think we realize the value there is not only in getting out the gospel to another lost soul, but the value there is to our own soul and the good that it does us when we proclaim the gospel on an individual basis. So you see how important that was that John would list this. Not only did they overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, but by the word of their testimony. So they pled the blood. They proclaimed the blood. And thirdly, he mentions they promoted the blood. That is, they believed the gospel and they believed Christ to the extent that they're willing to die in their promotion of Jesus Christ. Whatever it took for Christ to be made known in their world and in their family and in their community, they were willing to do. You know, it is such a thought to think, what are we living for if not for the glory of God, if not to promote Christ and His kingdom? Didn't Christ say that we should pray, "Thy kingdom come, and thy will be done"? And our life is of so much insignificance when measured against the eternal verities of the gospel of Christ. Are we willing to promote the gospel of Christ by not counting our life dear unto the death? So I say, not only should we look at the Savior, we should look at the saints and how they overcame the world. And thirdly, may I say, we overcome the world in a very practical sense by what is exemplified in the Scriptures. And I want to just mention three or four things to you. One of the things that the Scripture mentions here, that we overcome the world by believing in Christ, by believing in Him. What does that have to do with overcoming the world? Because there is no overcoming the world without it. We must believe in Him. We must trust Him. We must attach ourselves as with an umbilical cord to Christ. And as He overcame the world, so will we overcome the world by our believing in Him. That's the first step. Secondly, may I say, we overcome the world by purifying ourselves, by purifying ourselves. And there are several places that are mentioned in this chapter, or several, there are some. And James says that we should keep ourselves. We should purify ourselves. We should keep ourselves unblemished from the world. That we should be in such union with Him that it literally causes us, by our association with Him, to purify ourselves. Do you know, I am not, by any stretch of the imagination, a musician. I wish I were. I wish I could sing. I wish I could sing in the Christmas special that Brother Greg is getting together. But the Lord did not see fit for that to be part of my makeup. I just can't do it. Do you know, I was thinking, If you were to come to my house, and you will notice that sitting around my house, I have statues and busts of great composers. You look around and see Mozart and Bach and Beethoven. And all along the walls, you see busts and statues. And is laid out on the coffee table where I have been studying and reading about their life and their works and their interests and their history. And you would say, well, the person here has immersed themselves. Here's Bach. Here's Beethoven. Here's Chopin. I smile when I say that word because that was the death knell of my musical history when I was a student at Bob Jones. One of the teachers asked me, Gene, can you enlighten me on this piece of music? And I thought I'd kill a big one. And I said, that sounds like chopping in Asia Minor. Now, C-H-O-P-I-N to a country boy, what does that spell? Chopping. And I thought that A minor stuff, I thought that was just an abbreviation for Asia Minor. I knew that was the old turkey. So I thought, man, he's going to be impressed with this. That I know it's chopping in Asia Minor. But as much as I'm around and immerse myself in these composers, and I'm around them as much as possible, it'll come next Christmas, and I won't be one whit better musically for having done all that. But, did you know faith is such a grace of God? That when we immerse ourselves in Jesus Christ and we're around Him and His history and His Word and all the things that He's written, it has the effect of making us more like Him. We can associate with the musicians, it won't do a thing for us. But we can't associate with Christ and it not rub off on us. We can purify ourselves by our association with Him and we'll overcome the world. Thirdly, let me say, we overcome the world by seeing sin as it really is. One of the Puritans said, God help us to see sin as it is behind the curtain without its makeup before it comes out on the stage. And he said, help us to see sin in all its ugliness despite its attractiveness. What a statement that is. And we'll overcome the world when we see sin as it really is. And then fourthly, let me mention to you that we overcome the world when we live our lives in light of the world which is to come. I used to listen to a radio station years ago, and the announcer would come on, and in his prayer for that day, he would always say, Lord, help us to live our lives this day in light of eternity. And I've never found a better prayer. Help us to live our lives this day in light of eternity. One of the Puritans by the name of William Jenkins said that when we choose the world over Christ, we choose a trifle instead of a treasure. We choose a moment over eternity, and we choose a shadow over reality. And so, those are some practical ways that the Scripture teaches us to overcome the world by employing those means. And here we've arrived at verse 5 and just got 16 more verses to go. So it ought to be interesting here the next few minutes. Notice quickly verses 6 through 12. He talks about witnesses to Christ and to the gospel. And he says in verse 6, "This is he that came by water and the blood, even Jesus Christ." Not by water only, but by water and the blood. And it's the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. And so he begins in verse 7 to say, and there are three that bear record. He's talking about witnesses now. That bear witnesses in heaven. There's the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three agree in one. They are one. And then verse 8, he says, and there are three that bear record in earth. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. Then in verse 9, he talks about witnesses again and says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. And this is the record of God, where he testified of his Son. So he begins to enumerate witnesses. And he says, first of all, the Spirit is a witness that God has given. He talks about the witness of men. John had said in the earlier verses of chapter 1 that he was a witness to the glory of God and the eternal life which came. And certainly God, in the form of the Holy Spirit, is a witness to him. And how much does the Scriptures say concerning that? And then he says the water and the blood witness to him. And I suppose of the verses in Scripture that there's disagreement about the interpretation of what water and blood mean in that case, but we're not going to solve it in the remainder of this short session. But just suffice it to say, I think he's referring to the historical record that when Christ was incarnated, his life involving his baptism of water and his cross work of his blood. I think all of those are part of the testimony, of part of the record. And John says, you know, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, and certainly is. And this is what I'm writing to you. This is the record that God hath testified concerning his Son. Then verse 10 goes on to talk about not only these things had been an objective witness to Christ, the Spirit, the water, the blood, men who wrote the Scriptures. But he says in verse 10, they that believe in the Son of God hath the witness in themselves. Now here we have another matter, that there is in the heart of every Christian the Holy Ghost of God that witnesses to us of Christ and says, you know by virtue of that witness of God in your soul that this is the truth. That it witnesses to us subjectively in our spirits that we're born of God. And then you notice in verse 11, he says, this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. And that eternal life is in his Son. And then that famous 12th verse that says, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Boy, how succinct, how plain, how clear can it be when we discuss eternal life that we can say, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And verse 13 really ends, for all practical purposes, before he starts his final review. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. It's kind of interesting there where he says, you're already believing, and I've given you this eternal life that you might believe more. I believe that's enlightened a little bit when the Scripture says, I believe, help thou my unbelief. It's increased by the fact that this eternal life is in a person. It's not in something you do. It's not in something you work for. It is, in its essence, a person. And if we have the Son, we have the life. Verse 14 then begins a section where he talks about prayer in verses 14 through 17. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And we know that if he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we have the petitions that we desired of him. If we ask according to his will. Brother Terry and Steve and our family was talking last night a little bit about that verse, what it is to ask according to the will of God. One of the Puritans says, a lot in the scriptures is according to the revealed word of God. It says, this is the will of God. And where it says that, and where we know plainly what the revealed word of God is, our response is to be obedience. And he says, but there are other things that we pray not knowing what the will of God is. It's what they call the secret will of God. We pray and ask God for things, and we have to say, if it be thy will. What greater reliance on the goodness of God than to preface and to conclude our prayers to Christ. Lord, whatever your will is going to be what I want. I don't have any other goal in mind, but that we have your good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I wish we had more time to go into verse 16 and 17 where he goes into a particular case. He said, if any man sees a brother sin, a sin that's not unto death, he shall ask. We're still talking about praying. And here's something he said you can ask for, that God will restore that brethren. Ask, and he will give life for them that sin not unto death. Now he says, there is a sin unto death, but I do not ask that you should pray for it. One interesting point there, people like to know what is the sin unto death. Some commentators say that that verse, I do not ask that we shall pray for this, means we should not try to delve too deeply into what that sin is. The best of the commentators that I found say that the sin unto death is not a particular sin, although there are instances of that in the Bible. You know, Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Ghost. And as the King James says, I love this, they came in, wound him up, took him out, and buried him for lying to the Holy Ghost. You remember Uzzah, when he touched the cart in a fashion that had been forbidden, it cost him his life. There are certain things that God sees as sins unto death. But I think in light of the context, he's probably talking about a sin of leaving off our profession of Christ. Remember in chapter 2 and verse 19, they went out from us because they were not of us. And if they had been of us, they had no doubt continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not of us. They gave up their profession. They went back on Christ. And I think personally that's the sin unto death that John is arguing about. And then he goes on to say, not only should we hold on to prayer, 18, 19, and 20, you'll see, are all prefaced by the word no. By the word no. We should hold on to the things that we know. That we know that where whoever is born of God does not commit sin. Obviously talking about a life of sin. And John is reiterating this point. True believers do not live a life of continual practicing knowledgeable sin. They don't do it. Second thing in verse 19, he says, we know that we are of God and the whole world lieth in wickedness. He wants them to be assured. Christian certainty has been a big theme, remember, in this. And he said, I want you to know, and I want you to remember that you are of God And you're not part of that whole world that lieth in wickedness. And then verse 20, he says, and we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we might know him that is true, and that we are in him that is true, even in Jesus Christ. And so he says, he's come and given us this Holy Spirit. And by that Holy Spirit, he assures our heart that we are in the truth. We are in the person that is truth. And then he ends in verse 21 by this postscript, by saying finally, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Not just the wood and the stone, but anything that would turn your heart and your affections from Christ. He said to him many times, it's God that keeps you. But there is a sense in which we keep ourselves by our diligence in confessing our sins and staying close to the Savior and seeing to it to the best of our ability under God's help that we never embrace the world, that we never, like Dr. Jones, give up our profession, that people can come to us and expect an answer concerning overcoming the world and who Christ is. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll pray and ask that the Lord will bless these few wandering thoughts to our hearts, and that he'll help us, and that he'll help the pastor as he preaches. Lord, thank you for this good day. Thank you for this opportunity to look into your word and to think carefully and seriously. As John brings these things to our mind, Lord, they're worthy of the deepest concentration we can give them. Lord, help us to think carefully about the things of Christ and about the person of Christ. And Lord, help us to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, as James says, knowing that that depends ultimately on your keeping grace. Now, Lord, I pray that you would be with our pastor as he speaks this morning to us, that we would see the beauty of Christ, that we would behold him for who he is, and that we would worship him as our Savior and our God. Bless us to that end. Bless the pastor now as he speaks. I pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.